All right, let's begin with prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we are grateful that you have granted to us such access to our Creator and Redeemer as we have in a special way on the Sabbath day. The things you have appointed for that day, how you have commanded that we lay aside all those things which are lawful during the rest of the week, but that are not directly related to the glory of our great God, and have called us then to dwell upon those things one day a week, and have appointed by the resurrection of Christ that that day be the first day of the week. Father, we pray that on this day then we should honor all the appointments that are according to the holy law, and in such observance we pray for your blessing. We pray that our hearts and minds should be tuned to all of those glorious things that are the focus of this day, setting our affections above, setting our minds upon holy things in such a way as to draw close, as to increase in our intimacy with our saving God. Father, grant then the Holy Spirit's help, especially as we study and worship and engage in all of those marvelous acts called upon us on this day. We pray that we'd have such help as to make a right use of those things. Bless that bountifully, we pray, in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Last week, we had some good discussion regarding the implications that became apparent, not just implications, but it became apparent that there are certain foundational issues that create some of the problems that we have been describing, some of the things that the General Assembly had to struggle to handle are the result of certain decisions that have been made earlier. And I have discussed some of that in the past. I think actually Dr. Sacchi pointed out something in one of his questions that I want to bring to light more clearly, because it has everything to do with the continued difficulties that we'll see in a couple more of the actions of the General Assembly. And what he highlighted in one of his questions is an issue of authority. And I think that it's very important for us to recognize the point that he was making, because I'm fairly certain that the General Assembly itself, or I should say the PCA, in her official capacity, as she has made the decisions that have brought us to this point, that she is not aware of the implications that were highlighted in that question. And to remind you of what that was, we were discussing how an officer may do what's called take an exception to the confessional standards. And what that means is that the officer, when he is being examined by the body that has oversight, it's called a court of elders that are appropriate to the level of oversight. So if a session is examining an officer who will serve there at that church, he's been duly elected and so on, he is to be asked what his view is of the confessional standards and of the Book of Church Order. And with regard to the confessional standards, he is required to state where he disagrees with those standards. And where he disagrees, that's called taking an exception to the standards. Now, that court, that body that has oversight, considers that exception and decides whether that's allowed or not. And we've discussed in the past how that can become arbitrary and create conflicts between different jurisdictions, between different bodies of oversight. The thing that was brought up in the question had to do with courts reviewing those granting, occasions where an exception is granted. A higher court or a broader court will examine that and say, oh, well, now, you shouldn't have granted that exception. That strikes too close to the vitals of religion, is the old classic phrase that we use. And so you can't grant that exception. But functionally, in the meantime, you have a rather uncomfortable scenario where, in theory at least, everything's up for grabs, unless it's been specifically prohibited. And we talked about that. There's just a couple of areas that were explicitly prohibited. Well, the question was raised. If he's allowed to take exception to the confessional standards here, why can't he take exception to the same authority that's exercised to tell him he can't do it? Understand the implications there. In, at least in theory, the church is exercising her official authority that the scriptures reveal Christ has given her to declare the truth, to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And we believe that the scriptures require that be done in an official way, that a confessional standard would be the result of that. So when we have, as a church, in our official capacity, said we confess these truths to be what God's Word teaches, and we defend that, and it's our calling, our official calling as elders, to hold forth these truths, and we're going to be very clear about it. The Scriptures require us to be clear about it, so we've printed it out, so to speak, and we've adopted that and said these truths are non-negotiable. That's sort of what a constitution means. These truths constitute what we believe God's Word teaches on those topics. There's an authority being exercised there. Presumably, it's the same authority that's being exercised to say, oh no, you can't take exception to that. Well, now, if I, as an officer being examined, can take exception here, can say, okay, I appreciate your authority over here and over there, but on this topic, I just disagree. If I have the authority individually to do that, set aside the decision of the church on what God's Word says here. Why can't I do that when the decision of the church is you can't do that? Isn't it the same authority being exercised? If I can take exception to that, why can't I take exception to this? Yes? Yes, and that's how we operate functionally. The question is, on what authority do we do that? If we have the authority to have declared that truth and allow folks to... How do we have the authority to tell them, no, you can't do that? That's the very thing that results in this kind of conflict, but we should recognize what's going on for us, if we may say, psychologically or socially. As an institution, we have neglected that fact, that it's the same authority. That, in fact, if we said that using the right authority, then it was non-negotiable then. The same authority that says you may not flout the decision of the church means you may not flout this decision either, in theory. Now, why are we there? Well, it's because, as I've said before, we no longer treat those confessional standards as the decision of the church exercising that delegated authority from Christ that the Scriptures require her to exercise to declare that truth, to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We have stopped understanding that. We have instead said, without saying the explicit words, and not so many words, that these are commemorative documents. These are memorial documents. You know, they embody important truths that have guided us in the past and that we hope will guide us in the future. But they are like the memorial that were a commemoration of Bible truths, rather than our declaration exercising the authority Christ requires us to exercise in His Scriptures, saying, these are the boundaries on those topics. This is what God's Word says. And we'll be very clear. We'll spell it out for you. We've lost track of the fact that that's what we're doing when we confess the faith like this, that we're exercising that delegated authority that Christ requires the church in her official capacity to exercise, to state those things non-negotiable. Now, it doesn't mean we can't be challenged on that. Obviously, we're required to defend the Scriptures, and that's what this is doing. And if we find there is a right way to say, let's re-examine what we've said on this topic together. Let's make sure that we've really said what the Scriptures say on this topic. There are right procedures for that. So, it's losing sight of the fact that it's the same authority being exercised. Losing track of that means that we stop treating this as what it's supposed to be. and have set it aside sort of as a commemorative set of documents, and now treat the court as exercising a genuine authority, but not in this capacity, not in the capacity of what she confessed officially. Now, that leads to a second important point that was raised in the discussion. Tyler said, well, then we're no safe place for the people of God. Because if we're not bound to the doctrinal standards we've stated, to the things that we have officially stated, this is what God says on these critical topics, this is what God's word says, and we're called to defend it. If that's really arbitrary, if that's up for grabs in every court, then what safe place are we doctrinally? And that's a great point. Thankfully, we're using a lot of capital that has been gathered over the years, and so we remain functionally a safe place. But in theory, remember, everything's up for grabs, in theory. Now, in practice, thankfully, we see that doesn't happen, but there's no official reason why we would not drift. We may if we wish. Yes.
What would the established reason of what PCA came at as a conventional term? What meant would be anything that separated recently started denominations because we've had a confession we stand firmly by it?
Well, it has been, I think, convincingly demonstrated that sociologically there's more going on than that.
Originally,
there was more going on than that. You had at least two important groups that were functioning at the outset. There was a group that was confessional, that was old school, and full subscriptionists is what they would be called. And they were very forward about that. Well, there was also another group that was concerned primarily with what was happening politically in the PCUS. And not just crassly so. I mean, politically, there were boards and agencies that ran the mission work of the church. And this was very important to this large group, this second large group, was the mission work of the church. And as that started to be controlled by boards and agencies under the supervision of very liberal theologians and ministers, then evangelical ministers on the mission field were starting to be pulled away from the mission field because there was disagreement from those boards and agencies with the way they viewed the gospel and ministry. And as power started to be accumulated in liberal hands, theologically liberal hands, in the boards and agencies, these folks who had a fervent, pious pursuit of evangelism were removed from the ability to exercise influence in that. They were no longer allowed to serve on those boards. They weren't appointed. They weren't elected in those bodies that would do that. And they were very concerned with what they saw as the dismantling of the gospel ministry in foreign missions especially. Those two groups came together in the forming of the PCA. And to be blunt, the confessionalists, as they would be called, were naive. Those who were concerned with their loss of agency, they no longer had access to the means of running the church, and especially with regard to the mission work of the church, they were yanked out of those callings and hindered in those callings. Well, they recognized that what those confessionalists were pursuing in maintaining a confessional orthodoxy addressed the liberalism that was getting them out of their position. And so they were willing to lock arms, presumably believing the best wholeheartedly, because they saw that those confessionalists were standing for truths that would eliminate this liberalism in the upper echelons. You know, if we would hold to the truths embodied here in these confessional standards, then liberals would not be ripping out the means of proper evangelism in the church. And so those two groups got together in the formation of the PCA. And early on, you see us operating more or less uncomfortably as a confessional church. But over time, it became clear that those who locked arms for good reasons initially no longer were comfortable with the restrictions that a confessionalism brought. Because all those things that are embodied there were not, in fact, all the things they thought were most important and were really the issues at hand. They were at the critical juncture where the PCA was formed. Clearly, the deity of Christ is confessed here, and things that were being negotiated in the liberal spheres, those things are off the table when you hold to these standards. Well, a whole lot of other things are too, and they became less and less comfortable with that. And so the rift started to form and was settled a few years back with a good faith subscriptionism. Yes? Well, they've been labeled. Oh, I see. Yeah, Dr. Smith was there.
Yes, I remember the different people that came from China to visit the PCA was supposed to
get. I think he's a doctor. I think he was, I don't remember, but Frank Barker was the missions oriented. Folks associated with.
Because I remember the two key. I just want to be sure in my mind that that's what I'm talking to.
I'm not great with names to begin with, but so as that discomfort with those two camps grew, eventually it became more and more frustrating, and finally through the things that we've talked about in the past, a decision was made by the assembly to set aside the issue of confessionalism by saying, well, this is how we operate. We're a good faith subscription denomination. We hold, we hold to those standards as we receive them in our courts. And that's fluid. And so, as Tyler pointed out, that's not really the kind of protection that we think Paul would need when he's charging the Ephesian elders, but that also functionally means that we have the problems that we see now, where there's this constant fluctuation. You know, a court grants it, another court that oversees says, you can't do that. And there's as we're going to move into the review of Presbytery Minutes, then there's this, not hostility, but real frustration between those courts. You have no business. It's our court to decide this until the General Assembly says otherwise. And they say, look, we're not pretending to decide it. We're coming to the General Assembly saying, look, this is what this presbytery did, and we think it's what you have said not to do. There it is. We recommend that you charge them to correct it. And then the General Assembly has typically done so in many cases. But again, that's even up for grabs, and we'll see that. Yes, John?
Does this have to do, I was just wondering if this had more to do with trying to church power and authority in check than an issue of doctrine. You see, like the liberals, that was what they did. They wanted to maintain the power and authority of their office and the institution and their power to make decisions and enforce that, meanwhile destroying the doctrine. Mm-hmm. But they always protected the power structure.
Sure enough.
And so I guess the evangelical reaction would be, once the liberals get into power, what can you do to stop them?
Right.
We have to have some way to check this.
And that's a good and perceptive point, because there's something of that going on in that evangelical wing that was missions-minded. They didn't object to the accumulation of power that allowed you to get stuff done, but they did object to the inability to check it at all. And as a result, I've seen in recent years, they have had a tendency, that same evangelical wing that was concerned about missions, they have been the ones who largely took on the power structure of the PCA. But at its founding, they worked together with that confessionalist wing to make sure that there were checks, ways that it was more difficult to be ham-fisted in it. Difficult to force it down the throats of the presbyteries and congregations. And I've seen that same wing become frustrated with its own checks and balances. Because one of the things that we're about to discuss is you remember that the administrative committee, operating with the new agenda that was being formed, tried to, you know, the strategic plan, tried to enforce a taxation system. And they did all this marketing and diligent ways of presenting it with the most eloquent speakers, and they pushed hard to get this through, and they couldn't. And it was through the very checks and balances that were in place, and I praise the Lord, you know, that. But it's been very frustrating to the administrative committee, anyway, in trying to come up with a certain means that they will be funded. And because now, and I just want to say, I think that that's a beautiful thing that we should note. That if you, there are people who will argue that, well, those details don't matter because you can always overthrow them. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. Given enough time and enough turning of the hearts, you know, no letter of the law will stop people. Understood. That doesn't mean we disregard the letter. That doesn't mean we don't try to set a foundation that's right. And those groups worked together early on to try to prevent the abuses that took place in the PCUS. And thankfully, those structures are still in place and have prevented the ability of those who have accumulated that power. And it sounds crasser than I mean it to sound. I mean, they have ascended to those places of influence. But they have not been able to exercise that influence in an unchecked manner. And it's precisely because of those structures that were put in place. And so, there is some of that going on. That in order to get things done, you need to have enough power in enough places, and we need to preserve it. And so there is some of that functionally happening, you know, on the ground, so to speak, as it moves forward, some of that happens. But thankfully, there are checks in place that have prevented it from being unchecked, prevented it from...
The Church of Rome, you see the same thing always in the church.
Same
way of, you know... The
accumulating
popes,
power.
The first popes were pretty good guys. You know, Pope Leo, Pope Gregory, a lot of these guys were Orthodox, and they accumulated power for the purpose of good.
Yeah, preventing,
you know,
heresy.
To make reforms and to fix things that were broken.
Yeah.
But that power was there, and they're gone, and now an evil man
has that. Absolutely power. Right, yeah. Yeah.
And I guess the same thing happens in Protestant churches as well.
Sure, in different ways. Yes, Tom?
When the PCA is out with the good faith subscription position, was that point in which a lot of those subscriptionists left?
There's been a steady stream, or trickle, I should say, of that. But no, I was there. Yeah, there were earlier moves away. There wasn't a mass exodus at that time.
And a lot of times, like for instance, RPC West, they had a little more stricter standards for ordaining elders and stuff than the PCA had. And that was really one of the big issues why they left, because they wanted to have these stricter standards in place.
In certain areas.
Right. And a lot of things that had to do with that. It wasn't really the same issue.
Yeah, in previous movements away, there were key issues that... it wasn't over a strict confessionalist position. It was because the RPCUS, the RPCGA, other moves out of the PCA, and there aren't that many because we're not that old a denomination, but they still allow the same functional good faith subscription. It's not drafted into their documents, but they have a functioning good faith subscriptionism. You're allowed to take exceptions, and the court just happens to be more conservative than some of our courts. So the mass exodus hasn't been a concerted effort to be a constitutional Presbyterian church, seeing that as our scriptural duty, and then saying what we believe because God requires us to do it, and then sticking to that in a constitutional way. There hasn't been a strict movement with that in view as far as departing from the PCA or something like that.
Is there a Presbyterian denomination that allows no exceptions?
Yes, there are several. They're typically smaller Scottish-style Presbyterian churches. The PRC, Presbyterian Reformed Church, the I believe the Free Church Continuing allows no exceptions whatsoever to their standards. That's correct. The Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Now, you know, the interesting thing is they would be those denominations would be very hostile to our to what Brainerd Hills does, because that strictness goes to all of their constitutional documents, including their Book of Church Order. And in their Book of Church Order, as far as I know, every one of those denominations and all the others like them are strictly three office, it's called. So they look at what we're doing, you know, as I and as Peter assist in worship, our Book of Church Order, the PCA, says we're supposed to do that. Their Book of Church Order says that that's just awful. They should not do that. It would be like, because they consider three office formed, just a thumbnail sketch for you. The Levites have been transformed in the New Covenant as the minister of the Word. The elders in the cities have been transformed to the elders of the church. And so the warrant for a ruling elder came from the example in Old Testament Israel of the elders in the city. Well, they had no ministry in the temple whatsoever. They sat as judges in Israel in association with the Levites, but they had no ministry in the temple. Theirs was not a worship ministry at all. So, you know, things that we believe, those things aren't trivial to them. That's critical. And we would be considered corrupt. So you can see it's not a comfortable situation. Good. Any other questions or comments? Tyler, you had one other, I think.
I was wondering about the, do you know anything about the WPCUS, the Western Presbyterian?
Yeah, they are like that. They allow no exceptions, and they are three office. And indeed, one of the men, he's not with them now, but he was in the OPC before the formation of that, and this is one of the things that he pressed hard about the corruption of the OPC. And he spoke about it in those terms. The OPC was reviewing their Book of Church Order, and their Book of Church Order accommodates three and two office convictions. They're not required. Our Book of Church Order is two office. If you look at the office of the ruling elder, there's language that sounds like both, but when his duties are outlined, it's a two office, two and a half office is what they call it. I won't go into why, but it's clearly that. The OPC has accommodated both positions. And he argued long and hard, as Dr. Bancroft argued long and hard, vehemently, this is the undermining of the OPC, amongst other doctrinal issues. That is something that's just pivotal to the undermining of the office of the ministry of the Word, and he just bemoaned it as an awful thing. So, it's not an easy situation. We're in an unsettled state. This is a low point in terms of the unity of the church. God's not going to leave us here. You know, our duty is to be prayerful, humble, and diligent, even through the time, a low time in the visible church. And this is a low time for the visible church. If there isn't the kind of unity Christ prayed for, that's a sad thing and a sinful thing. Our duty is to pray diligently and to be humble and submissive to the truth as Christ has revealed it, and to do our best to work in the other direction. So,
could you then say that you can Presbyterian can make exceptions for different conditions of the officers? Could you say that the reason why they can do that, the authority granted, is the maintaining of unity and peace in the church?
That's
all right. But they also have that second side of the edge of the sword of you have to maintain truth. So there are certain truths that we do not, that we don't have the authority to make exceptions scripturally, but some other truths that would be lesser doctrines that we can't.
Well, and the problem, those two are actually, they go together. The way that you preserve unity and peace is functionally through a constitution. That's part of it. That's not all, but that's what that's about. We've lost track of that. So, upshot is that you still operate under non-negotiables. They just aren't written down any longer. They're fluid. You know, the point of that confessional standard was precisely the preservation of unity and the truth. And if we've jettisoned that as the standard by which you do it, now where is that standard? It's up for grabs in every court, in theory. Now, thankfully, practically, it's not all up for grabs. So those two are supposed to be united. That's why you have the Constitution.
Wouldn't the only other option be sort of de facto infallibility of the Westminster Confession of Faith? I mean, if you didn't leave room for exceptions or so on,
no.
Wouldn't that end up being the de facto position?
No, there is a way to address it. It's a secondary standard. The scriptures are always the final appeal.
Right, but that's the reason why individuals take
exception. They take exception because they don't believe what's said there.
Right, yeah.
So the issue is...
they believe the Bible teaches something different.
That's correct. Yeah. Now, the point of a confessional standard is to say what will constitute our agreement on doctrine. If we're going to do what God requires us to do so that we're preserving unity in the truth, for the protection and nourishment of God's people, then we need to say what that is. What constitutes that unity? And we believe God's Word requires us to do that. Now, if we've done that, then, you know, some people who are genuine believers may disagree, but then they would not be able to unite. And so some have said, okay, well, then we need to say less. Well, there's room to do that. There's nothing that says you can't amend your constitution. And reduce the number of topics that it addresses. But if it's going to be what we believe God's Word requires us to do in terms of Constitution, it just doesn't make sense, practically, to allow exceptions. You either agree with it and can pull in the same direction, or you don't.
Or change the confessional standards.
Absolutely right.
Well, they've chosen to just...
to do the wrong thing.
They don't want to change the confessional standard, but they are reducing...
Why don't they want to change the confessional standard?
Because it is a memorial document.
Exactly. It warms our heart as it is.
Yeah.
And we would rather have an unwritten standard.
Yeah. We want to be part of that historical line of Presbyterianism.
And if we start cutting the thing up, we don't look very much like we're a part of that historical line.
Right.
That's not a good compromise. That's a dishonest compromise. I don't think anybody's being malicious about it. It is a heartwarming thing, and so I understand. It's just that that's not what we're supposed to do. If we take seriously our calling, that's not what we should do. Good questions and comments. Any others before we look at some more stuff here? All right. So we've discussed intinction and the way that was handled. That is out before the presbyteries, and Northwest Georgia Presbytery, just south of us, has... approved the amendments to the Book of Church Order. They're one of the first ones. And that would disallow intinction. Remember, that's the dipping of the bread into the wine. And so you have basically one action, one sacramental action. They've approved that amended wording for the Book of Church Order. And so that's making the rounds to the presbyteries to be reviewed, approved, or otherwise. Other things that came before us, the last year there was concern and an overture was brought before the General Assembly that we should depart from the National Association of Evangelicals. And the reason for that was outlined in the overture, and that was that the NAE operates as a political lobbying entity. And there are aspects of that that are helpful to any evangelical denomination. But there were also a lot of positions that the NAE would adopt and go to lobby before Congress that were things that were not church issues at all, number one, and number two, certainly weren't what the PCA stood for. Things with regard to environmental laws and regulations, certain other political matters that might be of interest to us as citizens, but not as a church, not as the institution of the church. And the NAE is very forward that our positions that we present are your positions. Well, and they're not. So we were saying, well, we should probably depart from that organization since they, on all of these very important issues, they're lobbying as a political entity, and that's not our place, nor are those positions even our positions. So we should depart. Well, there was some lively debate about that, but it was given to the appropriate standing committee to review that over the course of the year, to hear comments from churches and from presbyteries, and then to propose some action this year. And the action proposed was that the IRC, that was the committee it was given to, Interchurch Relations Committee of Commissioners, recommended to the 40th General Assembly that the overture be answered in the negative, and they added a provision that the Standing Committee, the Interchurch Relations Committee, report significant actions of the NAE to the Assembly. Each year they would bring a report of what's going on with the NAE so that we're all very aware and we can interact with the NAE if we're finding that they are becoming too political and about topics that don't represent us and so on. The interesting thing, and I've not seen it addressed yet, is that that proposal originally didn't have the word significant. And that is, in fact, why the General Assembly approved it originally. The actual wording that came to the Assembly was that the IRC, that committee, would report all actions of the NAE. Okay, if they're going to give an exhaustive accounting to us, that's good. That will bring more light. Maybe we can act on that. Well, the administrative committee changed the word to significant, and I haven't heard anybody address it. Well, I've seen some people comment on that. Hey, wait a minute. What's up with the word significant? We were expecting to get an exhaustive accounting of what the NAE is doing, and now it'll just be whatever the IRC judges to be significant. So I'm disappointed that that looks like that's what's happening. I imagine somebody's going to raise that from the floor, or a presbytery is going to bring that before the General Assembly to address this next year. But that's how it settled out in the report. It's not what we voted on. We said we voted and agreed that the IRC should let us know all of the actions of the NAE. But we stayed in. That was the upshot. I think it was MTW, which is a standing committee. It's the mission agency of the PCA, addressed a very important issue called the Insider Movement. And the church did a good job in this, a very good job. They had well-equipped theologians, Bible scholars, ministers labor together to address this movement in the Muslim world. And we'll outline that next week. It's important that you know about that because it's a lively movement in missions right now. And in a nutshell, the Insider Movement seeks to soften the sharp edges of the Christian faith from the standpoint, from the viewpoint of a Muslim. There are certain things that are very offensive. Saying that God is Father and that Jesus is God's Son in a unique way, that's very offensive to Muslims. They're fine with saying that Jesus is a unique prophet. They're fine with saying that God is the Almighty. But to say, first of all, Trinity, you know, would be something very difficult for them. But the language of Father and Son is the height of offense to them. We'll explain why next week. But there's been a movement in evangelical missions to soften those edges, to translate Son with a different word so as not to create offense, to translate Father with a different word so as not to create offense, and to allow folks to make some profession of becoming followers of Jesus without leaving the Muslim community. So that's a big deal. It's surprising that that could arise in anything that's remotely an evangelical mission work. Well, MTW has taken a very strong stand and has done a service not only to our mission agency, but to the, you know, we've laid out their carefully thought out critique of that, and we'll discuss briefly. There's just a few points that have been highlighted. It's an ongoing work, very worthwhile, correcting that error. And the General Assembly received that report. And we'll discuss a little bit of that next week. Are there any, God willing, are there any other questions or comments before we close? All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we are thankful that we are able to function in a manner that preserves peace and unity to the extent you have granted, you have allowed. Father, we pray that our denomination may do better. We pray that though we are in a low time for the visible church, that you will not leave us here. We pray that in your mercy you will help us so to know and love the truth, your will as revealed in Scripture, that we persevere in it and are a help in the hands of the Spirit, according to your will, to bring the church to a greater unity in the truth. Father, grant that we should grow in that direction, that we should not continue to decline, that you preserve us from grave and great error. Father, we are grateful for the many mercies you have shown. Thank you for this time of study. We pray that our hearts will be enlivened to your truths so that we love, embrace, and live them. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.